plates on the door of Wittenberg Chapel, where he was the pastor, which was, let's be clear, not an act of defiance. The door of the church was like the bulletin board in the church. That's where you posted a notice for things. So he was just putting a notice up saying, there are 95 things that are so bad that they need to be exposed, and let's talk about them. And anybody who would like to come, we're going to debate these. Well, that tended to rock the world. That made a lot of changes, especially because there was a new invention at the time. It was called a printing press. So instead of only making the news in the area in which he was, that news made it around the world. And, you know, printers in those days were not dissimilar from printers today. They were always looking for something that they could print that would garner people's attention so they would want to buy it. And challenging the Catholic Church in that way certainly was world-shattering and sold like hotcakes. And it went around the world in many ways. And so it's really from that date. Now, that's not to say that that's the beginning, essentially, of the Reformation, or that there weren't reformers like John Huss in the Czech Republic, who was essentially martyred for his faith earlier on, or men like Wycliffe, who were involved long before we had this event in Germany. In fact, their condemnation of Luther was that Luther was a Hussite. You know, in other words, it wasn't like he said something new. It was simply that he was continuing to teach doctrine that had been present in the church and condemned. And so how can we allow that, was the thinking. Well, I say all that to say that at various times when we think about the importance of the doctrines of the Reformation, the importance of the sacrifice of the reformers, and we take time to remember that there are times that we should be reminded of the lives of other reformers as well. For example, John Calvin. If you were to take a look at what Luther did, it was great. It was a beginning, but, you know, heaven forbid we stop there. And I say that even though I grew up in a Lutheran church for a while. but heaven forbid we stop going only that far. And then you have Calvin, who comes as the systematizer, who really is the one who takes much of the more maturing thought of the Reformation and sets it down into theological books that have an impact throughout history. But a name that's forgotten as much as ever remembered, in fact, more forgotten than remembered, and probably most forgotten among his own people, is a man who this year would be the 500th anniversary of his birth, John Knox. And there's a special relationship between Knox and the Presbyterian Church that we'll talk about. So I thought it's appropriate for us to spend some time today focusing on what God did through this individual and some lessons that we can draw, one or two, from that for ourselves. Understanding that the issues of the Reformation, which are as common for us to deal with people today as they were then, are the issues that John Knox truly stake his life upon. And we tend to think of those in terms of five Latin terms, and they were phrased as sola scriptura, the scripture alone. We have in the word of God an inspired, an infallible, an inerrant, a sufficient, a superior doctrine to anything the world has. It tells us what we need to know to be right with God. It tells us how we are to worship God. It tells us how we can live in a way that's pleasing to God. Everything we need that we need about our relationship with God and how to live in a way that pleases God, far beyond the walls of the church, is recorded for us there. And that is the one place that we come to as a touchstone, which is going to tell us how we do everything else. And we come to the Scripture. Secondly, solus Christus, everything about our salvation that we are told in the Scripture points to the work of Jesus Christ. It's not the work of man. It's not my own righteousness. It's not what I do that somehow causes God to take notice of me. It's not what I do with what God has given me that somehow makes God more pleased with me. It's the work of Christ alone. And as we go before God on a daily basis, as we go before God in prayer, as we expect God's blessing on our life, it has so little to do with who we are and what we do, and everything to do with who Christ is. And when we stand before Him, we're really going to realize probably more than we do now the futility of standing before Him and saying, well, Lord, have I not done these things for You? You know, I almost think you look at that passage where Jesus talks about those who will come to Him in that day and said, Lord, have we not done this in Your name and this in Your name and this in Your name? And the Lord will say to them, depart from Me, I never knew You. I don't think that it's going to be different, that we're going to have the believers who are going to come to God and say, well, Lord, we've done this in Your name, this in Your name, and this in Your name, but thank the Lord for Jesus, we're saved. No, I don't think we'll even mention, haven't we done this in Your name, and this in Your name. The focus is all in Christ, solus Christus. And it's what Christ has done that comes to us, not through any merit of our own, not by anything that we can do, not by any work. It's solely a gracious thing. So, and therefore, sola gratia, by grace alone, is that third mark of the Reformation that was mentioned. That the entire idea of merit, which was in the warp and woof of Catholicism, merit, works, earning, all of that, this debt. So, part of it is nothing to do with our salvation and has only God's grace that we should consider. And then, how does that become a part of our life? The channel by which it comes to us, sola fide, it's by faith alone that we receive what God has done. It's not, and sometimes, you know, in our modern age, living as we do, we go, well, by grace alone, by faith alone, aren't we just saying the same things? Well, not really. One could say that this is something that God graciously gives, but how does God graciously give it? Does He give it as because of an indulgence? Does He give it because of a ceremony? Does He give it because of... No, it's by faith. The channel by which we receive the redeeming work of God is the faith that God gives us to believe and trust in Him, and it's sola fide, it's by faith. So that all of these things together are telling us that everything that we do in this life is for the glory of God alone. Sola Dei Gloria. Sola Dei Gloria. These are the five solas of the Reformation that we tend to focus on. And these are as important whether we're talking about a man like Luther or a man like Zwingli or a man like Calvin or a man like Knox. These are doctrines that were central to all of them. And yet each one of the reformers made some contributions that uniquely were theirs, or at least in some ways were a standout to them. And they each had a role to play. Some of the main reformers, sometimes called the magisterial reformers, the key reformers. And although you almost never hear about Knox, let me just start off and say right now, if you ever wonder were he to be included in that number, take a quick visit to Geneva. That's not hard to do, right? Hop on a plane, walk into the city, go to the monument that has been erected to memorialize the reformers by the city. And on that memorial, you'll find 12 the relief statues of 12 individuals. Eight of them are probably unknown to you, and they're smaller statues. But in the center, larger than the rest, is Calvin. And next to Calvin, one statue over one of the four. In Geneva, no less, is John Knox. Now, if you want to see the memorial to John Knox in Edinburgh, you go to St. Giles Church. You go out into the parking lot. And you go over to about spot 52, unmarked under the parking lot, is where they try and where John Knox is buried, and where they do the best they can to forget his heritage and his memory. And so it's not uncommon for us to say, "Wow, who is this guy?" So I want us to spend a little time thinking about this particular reformer today. I'm going to start with just some background to his life that's not as common. I mean, when you talk about the Reformation and you're talking about Martin Luther, most believers in church have heard it so many times in churches like ours that you go like, okay, fine, what else are you going to tell me about this fellow? John Knox, I imagine if I were to pop out a quiz out here right now, except for those of you who've taken theology or gone to seminary, probably not going to have a lot of super high scores on the history of John Knox. The title, Trumpet Lessons, we want to look at his background, his preparation, what God did, has come from a name that has been given to him as the trumpet of the Reformation. And if you really want to know what distinguishes him from some of the others, it was his clear, expositional, and powerful preaching of the Word of God that made its greatest impact. But let's think about this mature reformer who had such an astonishing impact, and yet, quite honestly, was by and large forgotten, even though he's considered to be the father of the Scottish church, the founder of Scottish Presbyterianism, the founder of the Scottish Protestantism of all varieties, the father of the Scottish Presbyterian Church and the Presbyterian churches worldwide, and by people no less than Martin Lloyd-Jones, who should have some reason to know, would say he's the father of the Puritan movement, which is largely responsible for the establishment of large portions and settlement of large portions of America. I mean, we wouldn't be having a Thanksgiving celebration coming up were it not tracing it back to the kind of work that men like this did. And so, with all that in mind, I want to just introduce to you this man. Luther sometimes has been called the hammer of the Reformation. And I think he was known for that for more than just the fact that he hammered the nails into the door. But there was just something about people who met Luther and talked with him and, you know, some of his responses about people with whom he disagreed in the church, like they ought to be run down like pigs and speared, that just kind of got him that reputation of being a little forceful. Then there was Calvin. He was known as the pen of the Reformation. He was the man who really was able to, again, codify, systematize all of the studies that were being done by all of the different people around the Reformation world. And he was the leading mind of the Reformation in his day, followed by someone with whom he did have contact, John Knox, who truly trumpeted the things that had been said and had been studied throughout essentially the known world of his time. Let's start off and just think about the context of his time. The context of the time of John Knox was a time of spiritual darkness. Scotland has an interesting history. It was a place where the gospel reached it reached Ireland in the mid-400s, and it wasn't Catholicism. It was a true gospel that was there, and that gospel spread throughout the Kingdom of Ireland. The learning that was done in the schools in Ireland in the 500s was so significant that later on, when Charlemagne was trying to re-educate Europe that had fallen into darkness, he basically said they needed to get the Greek monks over, because the only one who understood Greek anymore were the Irish monks over were the Irish. And the Irish knew the scriptures. The Irish were copying the scriptures. The Irish were studying the scriptures, and they hadn't yet kneeled to Rome. They jumped across to another part of Ireland, which we today call Scotland, at Iona, and brought the gospel in there late 500s, and it spread through that kingdom. But it was, as in many places, overwhelmed and wiped out. It was in spiritual darkness. The paganism that we know of as Rome really had a strangle grip on Scotland. So, if you were in Scotland and you even wanted to get a copy of the Bible to read, in most cases you couldn't read. And if you could, you couldn't get a copy. But don't worry, your minister wasn't going to beat you up for not knowing the scripture. He didn't know it either, and generally didn't study it either. The works righteousness of Rome really was that which was holding all of Scotland in its grip, and its dark superstitions. And Knox came into that world like Jeremiah into Jerusalem and made a significant difference. He brought light and he brought a complete reformation. He came from fairly humble beginnings. This is not his home. This is the area that he came from. He came from about 60 miles east of Edinburgh in a small town. And that small town, his parents were themselves Roman Catholics, but they had one thing that distinguished them. They valued education. And in Knox's day, there were no schools to go to, no public schools, truly. I mean, the only way to get an education was to pay for it. You had an option of paying for private education, or you had an option of paying for private education. I mean, there really wasn't any choice. And his parents were able to provide an education for him. He went to a grammar school in Huntingdon that was available. And when he was there, he became immediately, they began to pick him out as one of the bright lights, one of the academics that was had a future. And so where he, what you are looking at is St. Andrews University. He was selected to go to St. Andrews to pay his way to St. Andrews. St. Andrews is the oldest university in the English-speaking world. It was established, Knox was born in 1514, it was established in 1413. It's the oldest continuous university in the English-speaking world, and it's not a place that pikers go to. There are quite a few of the intellects that went, and it was the source of education that distinguished Scotland for many years. He graduated, had an MA, and from there went on and was, even before he was old enough by canon law to be ordained to the Catholic priesthood, he was ordained to the Catholic priesthood, and they sent him up to Berwick-on-the-Tweed, which is right in the center of this area. He was over in some of the, this is over in East Lothian. And in that area where he was working, especially in this center area right around, And I even, you know, even with Scottish relatives, I still don't know the right way to pronounce Longniggedy, but that's where he was. He spent his time doing two things. Number one, his main job was that he, as a priest, was a clerk, because the Catholic Church owned literally one half of the land in Scotland at this time, which is hard to believe. They still today say that you can walk across England without stepping off of property owned by the Church of England, because so much was given to the church in the early days. Now, it doesn't look like church property because they just hold the rents on it, but it's that way. In Scotland, it was half the land. At the time that Knox was a young priest, the Catholic Church received income from Scotland 18 times higher than the Catholic monarch, or that the Scottish monarch received from Scotland, just to give you a picture. So there was a lot of legal work to do. He's basically a notary, which was not satisfying. And he went to work for two families. And the two families that he worked for, the Douglases and another family, were people who had made some money. They were landed gentry. They weren't nobles. And they could afford to educate their children at home. And that's what he was doing. But they were of a Protestant persuasion. And as he lived with them in their home, you know, some of you have gone off to be an au pair or something for children. You kind of hope to have a spiritual impact on that family. Well, this was the reverse. Protestants began to have a particular spiritual impact on him at that time. Also, there was an ex-Dominican friar who had left the Dominican order and was converted as a believer, who began to share the gospel with Knox. And Knox, on his deathbed, was how we know about it, on his deathbed, he had his wife reading to him the high priestly prayer of Christ Jesus. And he said, "That's where I first anchored my soul to the rock, which is Jesus Christ." It was in the teaching of John 17. That friar not only taught him about Christ, taught him the scriptures, taught him about the redeeming work of Jesus Christ, but also was the one who gave him his first taste of Reformed theology, which was going to be ultimately important for the ministry that God was going to give him through the rest of his life. That would have been his conversion at that time. Well, he said it pleased God to call him from the puddle of papistry, which God did. And for the next 2 years, he, like the experience of the Apostle Paul coming to know Christ, went out in the wilderness for 3 years to study the things that he thought he knew to learn them again. So Knox spent the next 2 years in devoted study of the Scripture. And during that time, into his town came George Visser. Now, years ago, I told you about the first reformer in Scotland. That was Patrick Hamilton. The Archbishop Beaton had him burned at the stake rather gruesomely for his faith. Second main reformer that we know about that came after that was George Visser. And Visser was so clear of a teacher of the gospel, which is all you needed to teach to fly in the face of Rome in Scotland, that he soon drew death threats. And Knox had attached himself to Visser as his student, disciple. His ministry was forever impacted by the work of Visser. But when it came down to it and people began to attack him and threaten his life, Knox gave up what he was doing, picked up a two-handed broadsword, and went wherever he went with him as his bodyguard, willing to die for him, to protect him so that the gospel could be preached. Which was going to become necessary very soon, because as the ministry went on, and as he was preaching the gospel, the response of the church at the time was to decide that this could not be allowed. And so the nephew of Archbishop Beaton sent out, had Visser arrested, and as he was trying to do it, as they were about to do it, Knox, you know, picked up the sword to go after them, and Wishart stopped him and said, go back to the barons, go back to your students. They need you. One sacrifice is enough. So he went gladly to the pyres, and Knox went back to his students. That was an interesting time in the life of Scotland, and the tensions continued to rise. St. Andrew's Castle, which I think I have a shot of later, St. Andrew's Castle, which is the castle where the archbishop was headquartered and where he tended to carry out his executions, also became his place of death because people murdered him for what he was doing. That wasn't condoned by the Reformation, but it did happen. And after that, St. Andrew's became a center for Protestants to come. They held church services there. They had school there. St. Andrew's had a strategic location. It was a castle right out, jutting out onto the Eastern Sea. And so Knox was there, and he was a tutor, a teacher there. He held classes on theology there. He was taking students through the Gospel of John there, and his classes kept growing. And while he was there, this man who had been a priest, who was also a professor at St. Andrew's in theology for a while, was recognized for his ability to preach and teach the gospel. And the congregation that was meeting there was impressed and thought he really was gifted of God. So John Rowan, who was preaching one day, stood up from the pulpit as part of his sermon, and applications were a little pointed in those days, and announced to John Knox in front of the congregation that God had called him to the pastorate, and he ought to enter the ministry and take the pastorate of the church. You had to understand that, you know, taking the pastorate in those days was not it was going to provide a sure retirement. It was going to have a heavenly retirement, but it might get really hot on the way there. Ever since Knox opened his mouth, he was dogged by the authorities and constantly had threats of death. And he knew that. He went to his room. They said he locked himself in his room. He wouldn't come out. And wanted to be sure that God had called him to the pastorate. And a day later, when he did come out, he accepted the call to the ministry. They installed him as the pastor of their church. And he stood up, and the first sermon he preached, in typical Knox style, was from Daniel chapter 7, verses 24 and 25. It was about the tribulation and about the way the saints of God will be persecuted by the Antichrist. And he had very specific views on who the Antichrist was being represented by in the world, and nobody left the room without having some understanding of that. From that day, they had a death warrant out for Knox. And it continued for many years. He would preach, and people would try to capture him, condemn him. It's an interesting thing. If you really are captured by the gospel, it will change your life. And if it changes your life, it will have an impact on your worship and your church, and it will have an impact on what you do during your day. And in that day, that meant it had an impact on your politics as well. And it was the politicians that were as vehement against Knox as anyone else. Well, they tried to get a hold of Knox for what he had preached, and really, I think it was one of those times. And could they, in retrospect, go back and do it over? They would have left Visser alive to let him preach and let Knox carry a broadsword rather than to have what they really had done in killing Visser was to put Knox in the pulpit. And Knox, coming out of that time, was always giving himself to the preaching of the Word of God. He said that at that point he was convinced that he must always be blowing my master's trumpet. And if we just pause for a minute and think about what was taking place in this time and what people today looking back to this have seen, it was the clear expositional preaching of the Word of God by Knox and the powerful preaching of that Word by Knox that God used to change his particular generation. And this little Scottish reformer, I mean, they're really, if you ever, you know, get a current description of Knox, if he bumped you walking down the Royal Mile, you wouldn't have thought much of the man. He was short. He was stocky, which is a nice way of saying something. You know, he was a short, stocky, unassuming man. And yet, when they put him into a pulpit, he inflamed people's lives. Why? Because he was deeply committed to the doctrines of the Word of God, to the saving gospel of the Lord. And in our day, there are all sorts of ideas about what we need the most. But in our day, what we truly need are people who are committed to the doctrines of the Word of God and to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And not just to some narrow set of five things I know from the Bible, but to the whole counsel of God, because that's what John Knox preached. Men who will blow a trumpet with clear, compelling notes. Many people think of, if you were to say, who was one of the prime preachers or best preachers in the history of the church? He's even given the nickname, the Prince of the Preachers. It was Charles Haddon Spurgeon, right? Spurgeon said of Knox, Knox's gospel is my gospel. Knox's doctrine is my doctrine. And in this present hour, Knox's gospel must once again rumble through the pulpits and resound throughout the church. May God give the church that kind of a scripture-saturated, gospel-grounded voices to a truth-deprived generation. That was Spurgeon's view, looking back on the impact of Knox. And I, you know what, think we could pray almost the same thing. We could desire the same thing. That the kind of a commitment to the truth of God's Word, to the doctrines of God's Word, must in this present hour rumble through this land. That's one of the things that we need the most. And it's the way that Knox had the greatest impact in the world. I mean, Rome came after Knox. They were breathing out, slaughtering against this man who was called to preach the gospel. And by the way, the pictures of him if that looks a little forceful from the pulpit, that's kind of nothing. I mean, Knox was known in the pulpit to be so forceful, people had trouble at times just controlling themselves listening. We have all these accounts of all the sermons that Calvin preached because the students sat there studiously recording and shorthand the sermons, and that's how the commentaries are often written, and that's how the sermons were written. And some of the people who tried to record Knox's sermons, there's only two that were written down, and the only reason they were written down was because the Queen forbade them to be preached, and so he had them written down and distributed. But prior to that, people would sit there, and by the time, partway through, they would just get lost. Not lost in misunderstanding, lost in personal application. They would just get lost in thinking about the wonders of God. Sometimes they sit there and they talk about the fact they were taking notes and they got, you know, knocked out to applying some point or explaining some point and their hands trembled too much and, you know, and that was the end of it. We don't have a lot of those things left from John Knox. But what we do know is that his proclamation of the Scripture was rooted in his view of the authority of the Word of God, and the authority of the Word of God, not in some narrow spaces, but the authority of the Word of God over all of life. Knox, as he preached the gospel in that church, ran afoul of Mary. Mary had some friends. They were called the French. And she often used the French to attack her own people. They do a whole television series about it now. It's all fictional now, but it's basically about the allies that there was, the alliance that there was between the French and the Mary Queen of Scots. And essentially what happened after he preached the gospel was that Mary tried to stop him. She had him called before a sub-prior in the church, and that sub-prior of the Augustinian order put him on trial for what he believed. He explained the doctrines of justification by faith alone to that court so clearly they let him go, much to the frustration of the monarch. Probably converted a few of them at the time. We don't know. So he went back. He was preaching in St. Andrews, and when Mary figured that the government wouldn't get him, she brought the French in. They sent over 14 battleships to surround the castle. and they attacked the castle for a month. And their main goal for attacking the castle was to get Knox. And so they brought the young preacher out. He'd only been preaching for about a year. And he spent the next 19 months chained to an oar in a French galley ship. And you can imagine the impact. Many people didn't survive that kind of imprisonment. His health was changed for the rest of his life as a result of those 19 months. But they really never quite curbed his attitude during that time. They kept trying to convert him to Catholicism. One time they gave him a statue of Mary and told him to kiss her. And he basically was sitting at the oar by the edge. And so somehow, miraculously, she went for a swim with the statue. And he suggested that if she really was who they thought she was, that she should be able to swim quite fine on her own. He didn't explain what happened after that. But I'm sure it wasn't pretty. God took him through some pretty tough times in preparing him to be a spokesman for the Reformation, for the Gospels and doctrines of justification in a darkened age. I say he was there for 19 months. The only reason he didn't die was that Henry VIII died. And Edward VI was the King of England who actually embraced the Reformation. And as part of a prisoner exchange, he bargained to have Knox released. Knox was brought to England because it wasn't safe for him in Scotland. And so he went to work down in Berwick-on-the-Tweed, which was a nice town just about 3 miles south of the Scottish border. It was rather interesting. The Privy Council of the King, the closest council to the king, assigned him to work there. It was a town where they had a lot of troops garrisoned because it was on the Scottish border, and they weren't exactly at peace with Scotland. Ports and military bases are not known as hotbeds of religion, morality, peace, law and order. And it was a dark place that Knox went to. It was described as a place where people died regularly in the fights that went on, immorality. While he was there, it was recorded by the council and by others that there was such peace because of the impact of the gospel that was preached to the troops who were there, and conversions that took place, that it changed the entire environment of the community. Now, you say, well, maybe they were just listening to what he said. It wasn't genuine. No, there's some genuine conversions. You say, how do you know? I said, well, he married one of the converts. You know, it was his wife. And Calvin said of her, there are not too many people like her, not too many women that you're going to find like her. So it was a big part of the preparation of his time, this time that he spent there, the time that he spent being able to preach without being harried. His preparation, he would describe as having spent time with numerous books and commentaries, and his belief, as he would tell the students preparing for the ministry, that it was the best mental powers that ought to be devoted to the ministry, not the second best. He spent time going through the ancient fathers, going through the commentaries of other reformers, going through the study of the scripture in order to prepare. Then he got called to Newcastle. Now, Newcastle was, let's see if we got one of those. Newcastle's hanging out over there, another one of the forts on the seaside. It's a little further south from the Scottish border than Berwick-on-the-Tweed, and he got called there because they wanted to know, what in the world are you teaching? England had sort of left the Catholic Church under Henry VIII, but they hadn't left very far. Yeah, it was still pretty much Catholic worship in many ways. And Knox was critical of those things too. So they called him to answer. Once again, he defended what he said from the Word of God. These are sort of like little scenes that you would see in the "Here I Stand, I Can Do No Other" scene in Martin Luther. The only difference was that instead of having to be secreted away and protected in hiding, the people who were putting him on trial actually said, "You're right." And that's what happened in Newcastle. He was released. A couple of years later, they asked him to come back and pastor in Newcastle, which was a prominent place. And things were going so well in Newcastle after he had told them that, and essentially what they were challenging him on was his condemnation of worship. The worship of England was still Catholic in its emphasis. And his clear teaching, his deep concern, was a strong biblical defense that what we do in worshiping and honoring God should not be the invention of man's brain, to quote Knox. It ought to be what God has either demonstrated by express commandment or by example. In essence, he was preaching and defending the regulative principle of worship. He taught about salvation. He also taught about that worship is not something that God has left up to us to figure out and do whatever we want. That God has given us express principles, and it's not up to us to add things to it that really were never included in the teaching of Scripture. So he was called back to pastor there, and while he was there, Scots began to come down from Scotland to hear him preach. And he had such a good influence there that Newcastle's leaders recommended him to the king, Edward VI. Edward VI was the one who had him released. They recommended him to be one of the six chaplains to the king. And having accepted that, that gave him the opportunity to travel and itinerantly minister all through England. And tremendous impact on things of English. Still stuff in the English book, at least editions that I had, the English book of worship, for example, the black rubric that says if you kneel in front of the communion table, let's be clear, you are not worshiping the elements. He didn't want them to kneel at all. He wanted to have the trappings of Rome and the misunderstandings that those trappings bring removed from the worship of the church. And it's because of that and other things, as they say, Martin Lloyd-Jones said, he was right in the center of the affairs of England, and he was one of the founders of the Puritan movement, the desire to purify the Church of England from the trappings of Rome and its worship and to turn it into a truly Bible-believing, truly Reformed church. They thought he was doing so well, they asked him to be, you know, in the hierarchy of the Church of England, there's the Archbishop of Canterbury. The Bishop of Rochester is one of the highest bishoprics that they have. They offered that to Knox, and he turned it down, saying that England was still too much like Rome in its worship. And while he could be a preacher, and he would accept invitations to preach anywhere, he wasn't going to take an office with the Church of England until they had truly reformed. He practiced biblical separation in those areas. Again, the work continued. It was going well. Turned down other offices that were offered him until Edward died. The young king wasn't real healthy. He died early. And when he died, Lady Jane Grey came in as a Protestant. She lasted 9 days. And she was replaced by Mary. Mary Tudor was different from Mary, Queen of Scots. Mary Tudor is not the name most people know her by in history. She's generally referred to as what? Anybody know? Bloody Mary. And she's referred to that because she made it her goal in life to line up all of the chief reformers and to have them burnt at the stake or executed one way or another. Martyrs' Bibles are the Bibles that you sometimes hear of. They're Geneva Bibles that belong to those people. Sometimes they were on the ground and they literally were used to wipe up the blood of the martyrs. They would kill men, women, children. Do it as gruesomely as possible. And it was during that time, it was a very difficult time, but Knox was urged and followed the urging not to walk right into the face of the flames because they needed to preserve at least some seed of the church that could teach. And so he went to the continent, spent some time in Frankfurt, then went to Geneva, and spent time in Geneva working with Calvin. Calvin had established in Geneva a center of reformed practice to the extent that people from all over the world who wanted to know the gospel, people from all over the world who wanted to leave darkness were traveling to Geneva to live as refugees in Geneva. The French were there. The French Huguenots were there. The Scots were there. The English believers who were fleeing Mary were there. Germans were coming there. And so there were many churches as part of the church in Geneva. The Reformed Church in Geneva. Some of them, of course, were in French. But what do you do with the English refugees? And so Knox was appointed to pastor the English congregation while he was there. And in all of these things, he was being prepared to face hardship, being prepared to hone his preaching, to go back, as God would call him back, to face Mary, Queen of Scots, and bring about the Reformation in Scotland. We'll think about some of the impacts of that and some of the lessons from that for us in our next service. Well, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, what a privilege it is to come along and stand in a line of people who, at great personal cost and with tremendous skill, have been blessed by you to impact this world for the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ. Knowing or unknowingly, we have all been recipients of that blessed heritage. And we thank you for those who have been faithful for years coming before. Lord, we pray that you would help us, that we might be faithful to serve you in this present generation, and that you would be raising up those who will serve you faithfully in the next. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.